in this reality of community. But I decided to go with this focus on servanthood. And in part because of my own personal experiences with sort of Mennonite or Anabaptist identity, that it's been in that reality of service that you see the absolute best, if you will, of the Mennonite Anabaptist identity. And so as we talk and wrap this thing up about identity, that's why I went there. Let's open with a word of prayer. Gracious and loving God, I again thank you so much for this place and for this people, for this time to look into your word. I pray that you would guide this time and fill us with your grace and your peace. In Christ's name, amen. So one of the things that I wanted to do this morning was, in kind of a strange sort of way, go back to the very beginning 16 years ago. So if you remember that very first fall that I was here, I did a series of sermons on the kingdom of God. Talked about the nature of the kingdom, the king of the kingdom, the people of the kingdom, the community of the kingdom. And most of it was spent looking at parables. And I wanted to go back there with this theme of sort of ending where we began. And I wanted to specifically look at this passage today because of its interest to me in terms of our Anabaptist identity, but also in terms of the story I want to share. It's a story that I've shared before and actually shared 16 years ago. But I want to share it with you again to really highlight the importance of faith stories. Sometimes faith stories take on a very sort of almost trite kind of form. But I want us to think about faith stories in terms of substantive realities that help us reflect on the past, inspire us in the present, and move us forward into the future. Because that's sort of what I like to call the faith time continuum. Much of our faith has this element that is focused on the past. Jesus was in the past. The early Anabaptists were in the past. The founding folks of this particular congregation or colony, as it used to be called, were in the past. And all of those faith stories from the past influence and inspire and direct the present and move us into the future. That's if we're doing it the way we're called to do it. Sometimes we hear those stories from the past, and as we work with them in the present, they cause us to memorialize the past. And then we get this focus that's back here rather than out here. And I would suggest to you that has been a struggle for almost all faith communities, whether they're Mennonite or Episcopalian or Catholic or whatever. There's those powerful, powerful stories. And so how we manage those is important. And Jesus was a masterful storyteller. I always tell my students in my Philosophy 101 class, say whatever you want about Jesus, whether he was Son of God or died and rose from the grave. Say whatever you want, but one thing you got to say is this person could tell some really, really good stories. And stories that even literary critics have analyzed and said, this is really good, and I can't find anything like it. So a tremendous, tremendous storyteller. And basically what he's doing in this parable and in all the parables is telling short little stories Because again, stories are so incredibly important to our faith, because we can identify with characters and stories and almost incarnate ourselves in those stories. And by virtue of that, allow that story to give content and shape to who we are. And in this story, it reflects in an interesting sort of way a new dynamic that was beginning to happen in Palestine in what was the first century. So in the parable, you have this landowner who calls servants. Okay. Now, one of the important things to understand is we see servants and we think slaves. But in their context, at that particular point in time, the word that was used here for servants would have referred to the younger sons. So the older son, remember when we talked about the children of God being a child of God, there was that concept of sonship that meant you were in this special relationship as the oldest son with the father, and you were the heir. And you had that relationship. The younger ones did not. And what Paul does that's so remarkable with that is he emphasizes all. Everyone has that with God. Everyone possesses that. And that would have been a powerful message to them in their world. So what we see in this passage is this wealthy landowner calls his sons, his younger sons, to him. And it reflects this reality that was taking place in the first century, where because of Rome's massive development of infrastructure, the way that their navy and their military kept that infrastructure safe and secure, you were all of a sudden having this reality of these merchants who were traveling all around, purchasing things, and then bringing them back to sell where they lived. Normally, how it went was the father called them, gave them resources, and sent them out. Jesus puts an interesting twist on it, because Jesus has begun to emphasize, I'm leaving. I'm going away. And we know that was raising some really significant spiritual and existential questions for the disciples, because if Jesus is going away, how are we going to continue? And Jesus emphasized, I'm going to equip you, I'm going to empower you, I'm going to give you the talents, which would have referred to spiritual and natural sort of realities, in order for you to move forward. But the twist Jesus puts on it is continuing to develop this idea that he's leaving, he's going away. But it reflects this ancient tradition. And he's calling the servants. And the emphasis that this would have communicated to everyone that heard it was that it's not just the apostles, the Peters and the James and the Johns, who are going to be blessed and empowered. It's not just them. It's the younger ones. They're going to be blessed. They're going to be empowered. They're going to be called to advance this kingdom. And that then extends it all the way to our day and time. So when you look at this particular parable, Craig Blomberg, who I studied under at Denver Seminary, wrote an absolutely outstanding book on the parables. And one of the things that he did was emphasize how for each main character in a parable, there's some sort of significant point that is being communicated. And so Blomberg and all others that I've ever read would say that the wealthy landowner is a reference to Jesus and to God. And what we want to emphasize from that wealthy landowner relative to the person of God is exactly what I emphasized yesterday at the graveside. Our God is a blessing God. Our God is a God that empowers us and equips us and enables us to advance God's kingdom. God doesn't just give us a mission, advance the kingdom. He doesn't just give us a mission. I want you to spread the glory of my word. God gives us a mission, gives us a calling, but then equips us and empowers us to be able to fulfill that. And that's why I love this term talents. Because in their context, a talent could be something that's about your character. It could be something about some sort of spiritual gift. It could be some sort of natural, physical, financial sort of resource. It's a very broad, all-inclusive kind of terms, whereas spiritual gift that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians doesn't have that same comprehensive sort of feel to it. So what we're being told is that this talent is being given. And God, Jesus, is blessing God's people with those. And it's abundant and it's joyful and it's generous, but it's also very wise. Sometimes when we look at this parable, we think, God was a little stingy with that last servant. They only got one talent. First one got five. What is this, some sort of competition? But it tells us what it's about. It's about that person's gifts and that person's aptitudes, their abilities, if you will. And part of what it tells us, I think, is very beautiful, because it tells us that not only is God abundantly going to bless us, but God is also not going to overwhelm us. God's not going to give us more than we can really properly utilize. When I coached soccer back in Ohio days, I really began to understand this parable and this element of the parable from experiences as a coach. Because I had young players who were really, really gifted and really talented, and I wanted to put them right in the middle. Central midfielder, the most complex, the most challenging, the most difficult position to play. But if I put them in there, they get chewed up. Even though that junior or senior didn't have the same technical capacities that younger player had, they had the emotional intelligence. You know, they just had some growl to them and they could play it and handle it. And God recognizes that and blesses us with gifts in terms of what we can handle and not necessarily overwhelm us. And so the image here is of a very blessing God, but also of an incredibly wise, discerning God. Okay? That's what we're learning about this God, this Jesus, this being through here, is this blessing and wise. When you look at the servants, the first two servants receive a lot, and we're told that they go off and they invest that and they make more, and they're praised for that. And they one day hear that wonderful thing that each and every one of us should strive to have Christ say to us one day, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And they hear that. The last servant, not so much. The last servant gets that talent. They go and dig a hole and they bury it. They don't utilize it. They're not willing to take any risks. They're not willing to put themselves out there and utilize what they've been given. And here's the interesting thing. This whole series has been about this topic of identity and image. Look at what we're told about the third servant, the last servant, relative to their mental image, their theology, their understanding of the wealthy landowner, which would have been their father. That he was cruel and judging. And so rather than risk losing it, he went and hid it. How that servant understood God, their mental image of God, heavily influenced their actions in the story. And that's so important that in that paragraph, and I know I got to get into the Greek, it's my last Sunday, you know, that's what I do. Greek doesn't use word order. Here's why I emphasize this stuff. The very first word in the Greek relative to that third servant is their image of God. And that's the writer's way of saying, focus on this. This person, this servant, this son believed that the wealthy landowner was a stingy, uptight, angry, judging individual. And that mental image of the landowner resulted in them going and bearing it. Now, when you look at these ancient stories, as I've also said many times before, they don't, how can I say this? So we're told the one servant's mental image of God. We're actually not told the mental image that the other two servants have of the divine or of the wealthy landowner, but we can assume. Well, we don't have to just assume, because in the way they wrote these stories and the mechanics of writing these stories, they always wrote them in such a way that if they said X about the first one, they didn't necessarily have to say the opposite about the next one. It was just assumed, it was known, and they wouldn't write it again because it was time-consuming and expensive for them. They weren't just sitting at their computer doing this thing. Okay, they were writing this on papyrus using ink that it's estimated to write the manuscript of Matthew would have been equivalent to probably 2 years of wages in terms of the price of the ink. So my point is, what we can assume and go beyond assuming actually know is that according to their ancient way of writing these things, the mental image that the first two servants had of the wealthy landowner was directly the opposite of the third. So their image would have been one of grace and love and support and kindness. And because of that mental image that they had of the divine, they were willing to take those risks. They were willing to put themselves out there and use those talents, those gifts that they've been given, because they knew, if I fail, it'll be okay. The wealthy landowner is going to pick me up, dust me off, put me back in the game. Okay. Our image, our understanding of the divine is so incredibly important because it inspires how we live and how we act. Now, that's not always 100% accurate. Paul talks in several contexts in his writings about people who we look at it and say, okay, they understand God is gracious and kind and wonderful, but they abuse that. Remember where Paul talks about how they sin so that grace can abound. Okay, they actually have a fairly decent image of who God is, but they manipulate it. Okay, these ones understand who the wealthy landowner is, and because they have the right understanding, they utilize those gifts. All of that for us is just an encouragement on two levels. Number one, really work at knowing who God is. Get into to book studies and Bible studies and Sunday school and really develop your understanding of who God is. As deeply and as richly as you possibly can, invest your time and your life into understanding who God is. And then allow that to inspire how you use the gifts that God has given you. Because our God is a blessing and giving God. And invites us into this this wonderful sort of arena of using what God has given us to advance the kingdom, to build up one another, to experience the joy of worship, etc. So here's a story I told you way back when. And you'll remember it, I think, but maybe not. But part of the reason I share the story again is because for me, in terms of my identity and what I'm working at, I often find myself reflecting on this story. And so when I was in college, I attended a large inner city Baptist church. I went there for the 8 a.m. service. And then I just started going through the yellow pages, just visiting church after church after church from A to Z. All sorts of different denominational realities. But I went to the one every 8 a.m. service. Now, prior to me starting that, I had gone to this church for their regular 11 a.m. service, last one of the morning. And there was an elderly man who was standing by the door, and he invited me and several other students to come back to his house, and all he had to say was pot roast. And we were following him off the edge of the earth. And we got to his home, and at first I thought he was single because I don't have a good sense of details and stuff. But one of the other students who was there asked him about a picture that was on the buffet. And it was a picture of him with what would assume was his wife and two daughters. And he got a little bit emotional and said that several years before that, his wife and two daughters had died suddenly in a car accident. But prior to that, this is what they did every Sunday. They set two extra places at the table, and they brought two people home to share dinner with them. Frank was the first person I knew who ever talked about nonviolent love. He was an ardent believer in nonviolent love. I didn't realize there were any Baptists that thought that. But that was where he was coming from. And he was blessed with that gift and with hospitality, and he utilized them. He said after a month of mourning his wife and twin daughters, he knew it was time. So he went to church that morning, had the pot roast at home in the crock pot, and he went to church that morning with the intention of bringing five home. And every Sunday, he brought five home with him. And they sat at the table, they broke bread together, and he shared God's love with them. Whether they were already followers of Jesus or people who were searching, was all the same. Frank died my junior year when I was doing my field ed work. And I was doing my field ed work at that church. And Frank had been the janitor at the church. And so we were assuming that there would be a generous crowd, but it was a weekday, and it was like 2,000 degrees below zero outside. It was in January in Minneapolis, St. Paul, and it was cold. And so we were also thinking, he's elderly. Place was packed. Sanctuary that sat close to 800 was standing room only. I remember seeing the kitchen ladies opening. Oh my goodness. Somebody's going to have to work a miracle. And we had an open mic time, which I don't think they ever did again after that. The line of people was absolutely phenomenal. Sharing stories of how just through him inviting them to dinner, it had blessed them and enriched them. And again, he was just taking the gifts God had given him and using them. But one person got up and he told the most phenomenal story. He had been an alcoholic and someone who frequently beat his wife. And one thing that a few people knew about Frank, but not everybody knew, was that Frank volunteered on Friday and Saturday evenings after his wife died, volunteered Friday and Saturday evenings at a shelter for battered women, because Frank was an enormous Norwegian guy. He was like 6 foot something, just large, large man. And in these sort of facilities, they have somebody that they used to, I don't know if they still do, they call him the gatekeeper. Somebody lets the wife in. That person is there to make sure the husband doesn't get in, because the husbands quite often follow them. And Frank was that person. And he would never get violent with anybody. He'd just wrap his arms around them and just hold them until they just wore themselves out. Except for one night, somebody even bigger than Frank came. Terribly, terribly intoxicated. And it was this guy who was telling the story. And he was swinging, and Frank was trying to get control of him, and things got very, very physical, and Frank wasn't retaliating, and finally the guy kind of spent himself, and Frank was able to get control of him. The next morning, the guy said he woke up at home. He could hear his wife in the kitchen making breakfast. And he yelled for that woman, not quite such kind words, to bring him his breakfast, and nobody came. So he burst into the kitchen, and there was Frank in an apron making him breakfast with a black eye and a bloody lip and a crooked nose. And he told him, sit down. We need to talk. Your wife's not coming home. And if you ever want to see her again, you need to get your life together. And this guy said, when I looked into his eyes, I saw the eyes of Christ. I saw the face of Christ. And it doesn't always happen that way, but for him, it was like that. Everybody that was in line just kind of dissipated out of line. And what was so remarkable about it to me is the guy who told the story had just been appointed as the head elder of that congregation. Because Frank used his gifts. God had blessed him abundantly. And even though he had experienced tragedy, he used those gifts to bless others. God has richly, richly blessed this congregation in amazing ways. Spiritually, in terms of natural resources, God has tremendously, tremendously blessed this congregation. And God's going to continue to bless this congregation. My encouragement to you is to do what you've been doing. Take the gifts that God has given you and use those gifts to advance the kingdom of God. That's who we are. And don't worry about failing. Failing's okay. Fall flat on your face. It's okay. Because God is loving and gracious, and you fall flat on your face, God's going to pick you up and dust you off. because that's who God is. But if we see God as only wicked and judging, and therefore don't risk using those gifts, well, that scenario is not quite as rosy. And so my final closing encouragement to you, use those gifts. Continue to use the talents God has blessed you with for the glory of God and the advancement of God's kingdom. Amen.